I ask that you turn to John chapter 14, verses 8 through 14, as we look at this passage this morning. John chapter 14, 8 to 14. There has been more than one occasion where I have heard someone who wants to be an aspiring athlete, or maybe an actor, or maybe they are one of those contestants on those reality talent shows, you know, like America's Got Talent or Canada's Got Talent or things like that. And they often say something like this. They often say, you know, as far back as I can remember, I've wanted nothing more than this. I've wanted nothing more than this. And they might want to be the next LeBron James or the next Peyton Manning or the next Chris Pratt or the next Katy Perry. And if you don't know who any of those people are, that's fine. But they apparently do. And I know what they're trying to do. They're trying to communicate how passionate they are about what they want to achieve. But I think it's also a little ridiculous. So if I was having a conversation with them and I was maybe a little bit brash, I might say, well, you know, you're telling me that you have always wanted to be an NFL quarterback your entire life. So back when you were 2 years old, you wanted to do this very thing. Back when you couldn't talk and were not even out of diapers, you wanted to be one of the most successful athletes in our modern times. Way back then, when your favorite show was Blue's Clues, and you didn't know the world beyond your house and your car seat and your stroller, you wanted to be a multi-platinum award-winning singer. You mean to tell me that when the primary preoccupation of your life was a belly full of milk and your soother, you wanted to have the starring role in a Marvel Comics movie? It's unlikely, isn't it? And for the most part, what people do is they grow up. They grow up out of these dreams, these aspirations. In my generation, a typical boy wanted to be a cowboy or wanted to be an astronaut. A typical girl wanted to be a princess. These boys and these girls didn't understand that only a select few people fly to the moon, and it's nearly impossible to be a princess unless you are born into the right family. So passions change and desires change. And ambitions and dreams, they change. Now, I'm interested in knowing what leads us to have such dreams and ambitions. And in the course of trying to find that out, we end up asking, what are the deepest longings of our soul? What are the deepest longings of our soul? What drives us to do what we want what to do? What drives our dreams? What drives our aspirations? What are we looking for that is going to truly and fully satisfy us? One of Jesus' disciples expressed this sentiment in a comment he made in response to Jesus. So in order to understand what he was saying and how Jesus responded and what this all means for the deepest longings of our soul, we are studying John chapter 14, 8 to 14. So in this text, we see that Jesus satisfies, Jesus secures, and he supplies what we need the most. So I would draw your attention in your Bibles to verses 8 and 9 of chapter 14. And in those verses, we see that Jesus satisfies our deepest longings. Jesus has concluded his answer to Thomas's question in John chapter 14, verse 7, by telling his disciples that knowing him means they also know his Father. In fact, Jesus states that the disciples have seen the Father. And what this means is that Jesus is tying together knowing the Father with seeing the Father. This is more than hearing about someone like in a news story. It is having an eyewitness experience of the very event itself. I kind of experienced this on September the 11th, 2000, I think it's 2001 now, the date, 9/11. We all know that reference. The day of the terrorist attack on the Twin Towers in New York. I was serving a church in Ohio. And when we heard about the attack and we were and we were told during a news broadcast that all air travel had been grounded and that the President of the United States was en route on Air Force One back to Washington. As we watched the news unfold, I heard a noise and I went outside, I looked up into the air, and there was Air Force One flanked by fighter jets flying back to Washington. And I saw it. My memory of the event and the impact of what was happening at the time was dramatically enhanced, not just by knowing what was occurring, but by actually witnessing it with my own eyes. This is what Philip asks for in verse 8. Even though Jesus has stated that to see him is to see the Father, Philip and the other disciples, they don't understand. Now we have to understand that Philip is asking for more than just a glimpse like I had of Air Force One as it flew some 30,000 or more feet in the air. Philip was asking to see God with his eyes of experience, with demonstration. His request was not altogether different than when Moses said to God in Exodus 33:18, "Please show me your glory." Philip wanted to see the face of God, and the answer to that request would be somewhat the same as what Moses received. Moses was told that he could only glimpse God's back, otherwise he would die. Why could God not be seen? Why were the Israelites told to stay back from the mountain when Moses went to speak with God at Sinai? Why was no one to enter the Holy of Holies except the purified priest, and then only once a year? It is because God's holiness makes sin objectionable to him. And all people are terrible sinners. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13 clearly states that God does not stand to look upon evil. But God's separation from his creation, from the humanity that he has made, does not mean that he does not want an intimate relationship with us. He certainly did and does. But his plan for our fellowship with him was never to compromise his holiness, and it was never to tolerate sin. It was to remove our sin from us. In Jeremiah chapter 32, 38 to 41, God promises a new covenant, a relationship in which he will be known and he will be seen by those he gives a new heart, so they will fear him, they will not turn from him, and he will rejoice over them. Philip desires to know the Father. In fact, he goes as far as to say that this would be enough for them. Seemingly, the disciples had spent enough time with Jesus to realize that experiencing the Father was the satisfaction that they craved and they needed. To know the Father would be life. It would be the breath. It would be the water. It would be the food. He seemed to understand that all he needed was to bask in the light and the warmth of the glory of God. Do we understand that seeing the Father is at the heart of all of humanity's greatest and deepest desires? Observe the activities and priorities and the ambitions of every person in our world, and what you will find is the constant pursuit to fill the void in their soul and the unending emptiness of it. All the striving of our societies is the hamster wheel of desired contentment that goes nowhere, because God is the only one who can satisfy them. Thomas Gadaker stated, he said, "The soul of man bears the image of God, so nothing can satisfy it but he whose image it bears. Our soul," says Augustine, "was created as by God, so for God, and is therefore never quiet till it rests in God." When each man and woman and child on the face of the earth seeks the lights of this world to illuminate their dissatisfied and darkened souls, it casts an unsatisfying, dim glow that cannot guide them. But they refuse the glorious light of the Father. who made them, and so they never have enough. Philip seems to have understood this, and he declares that experiencing the Father was his deepest longing of his soul. Knowing God was enough. But Philip is still ignorant of how the Father is shown. In all the time that they have spent with Jesus, they should have come to understand when John 1:18 declares that no one has seen the God, but Jesus has made him known. Jesus does not point the Father out. Jesus points to himself. And the Father is revealed in him. Jesus has just stated in John 14, verse 6, that he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. Philip says, "Show me the Father." And Jesus replies, "Look at me, Philip. To see me is to see the Father." Now let's put some of these things together. God is holy and cannot have a relationship with sinful creation. God desires a relationship with us, but will not compromise his holiness for it. And so we have a tremendous problem. God provides his Son as the only means to see him. God is spirit. He is unobservable. His splendor and his glory and his purity is unapproachable. Jesus is the Son of God. He is pure and he is magnificent. He and his Father are one, and yet he enters into this sinful world. He takes on a human body. He resides with us to be seen as the fullness of God and the fullness of man. And this is the required state in which Jesus can make the full sacrifice for sin, the satisfaction for the wrath of God against our sin, and bring us into union with him so that we will be shown the Father and be fully satisfied. God fulfills his promise to come into personal intimacy with his people to show not just his back to us, but his face, to be their God, to fill the void in their souls that only he can do. And he does it through his Son, Jesus Christ. We cry out in this world with our loneliness and with our desperation. We live with a hunger that is endless and nothing here can fill it. We live discontent and desperate. We live losing and lost. We are searching and scouring the earth for just a single glimpse, a morsel, just a tiny sip to fill our longing souls. And God says that so long as we will not turn to Jesus as the way and the truth and the life, our souls will remain empty. The Father declares, we cannot come near. He is unapproachable. We cannot see him who will satisfy us. And then in his love and grace, he gives us his Son who intercedes for us and covers us in the holiness of his atoning sacrifice. We are one with Christ, unified with him because Jesus came near, because the Son showed himself, because of his union with our humanity, and we live hidden in Christ or with Christ at the side of our Father, and every care is only satisfied in him. We repeat as a church every week that our most fulfilling life is found when Christ is most glorified in us. And in that statement, we declare that we were made for the glory of God, and our only fulfilling life is found when we seek that which we were made for. There is no fulfillment in seeking this world, its desires, by indulging in its sin. There is no fulfillment for our souls in materialism and in power and in positions. There is no lasting joy in one single thing from this world that we would try to use and try to fill our hearts to take the place that only the Father can occupy. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "Since man was made for the glory of God, he can never be what he was intended to be until his life is properly focused on the glory of God. So God's glory does not detract from man's life. Instead, his glory is the sun around which the whole of life must revolve if there is to be the light and life of God in our experience. Since we are made for his glory, we will always malfunction whenever we fail to live for that purpose according to the Maker's instruction. Then we turn to verses 10 and 11, and we see that Jesus secures our deepest longing. Jesus tells a story in the Gospels about a wealthy landowner who invested in a winery. He planted a vineyard, secured his property, and then hired workers to manage his operation while he lived in a different country. And when the harvest was ready, he sent out workers to collect his profits. But the managers of the winery beat one of them, killed the other, and stoned the other. I don't know quite the difference between killing and beating and stoning, but obviously it was a terrible thing. The landowner sent more workers, and they did the same thing to them. And then finally, he said to himself, I'm going to send my son, who he believed they would listen to because he was the landowner's heir. Well, the managers killed the son, thinking that they would retain the winery for themselves. I'll tell you another story. There was a king who had a very large kingdom, and he received news that a portion of his kingdom was trying to break free from his rule. And they were trying to attain independence, not because their king was a cruel king, but because they felt that they were better off ruling themselves. In an effort to keep his country together, the king sent a delegation to this group, and among the delegation was his emissary. And this emissary was instructed regarding the possible negotiations and was given authority to speak on behalf of his king. But a problem arose when the group expressed concerns and had terms and conditions that fell outside of the instructions of the king. Jesus is the son of the first story and less the emissary of the second. Jesus not only communicates what the Father desires, he has the authority to speak on all matters regarding our relationship to God. A representative such as an emissary would not carry the same authority and the same trust needed that the Son and the Father would need. This is because of the nature of the relationship between the Father and the Son. This is what we learn in verse 10. Jesus calls upon his disciples to believe, to accept as true, because he is the truth, that he as the Son and God as his Father are so close that he says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. What we should understand from this is that God the Father and God the Son are in union with one another. They have not lost their distinct personhood. Jesus is not assumed in the Father. He doesn't disappear in the Father, and the Father does not cease to exist in the presence of the Son. Their character, their goals, their desires, their authority, their power, their immanence, their sovereignty are all the same. While at the same time, the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. It is the Father who remained in heaven, while Jesus, his Son, walked the earth bodily, living, dying, and rising again. Because of the mutual indwelling between them, when Jesus acts and speaks, there is no discernible difference between the voice of Jesus and the voice of the Father. So Jesus is much more than a representative. He is much more than an emissary or an ambassador. Jesus is the Father's Son who has spent eternity at the Father's side and knows his every thought and every mannerism and every desire and every action and every word. If Jesus was an impersonator, he would do such a great Father that no one on earth or heaven would be able to tell the difference. Why does this matter? Why does this matter for the deepest longings of our heart? It matters because Jesus does not speak or act for God. He speaks and he acts as God. The deepest longing of our hearts is filled by God alone. And if Jesus was only an angel or he was only an ambassador, that longing would remain in us. But because Jesus is God, He fills that longing. He secures our longing. When Jesus speaks, He speaks as God the Father would. When He works, He works as God the Father would. In fact, when He speaks, the Father is speaking. When He works, the Father is working. If the Father and the Son ran a company that built high-rise buildings, the Father could visit a building after its completion and see that everything was done according to His every specification, and He could take credit for all of its construction even though He had not laid a hand upon it. This is the truth that we see in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, where we read that God speaks to us by His Son, who is the heir of all things, the creator of all things, and He is the exact imprint of the Father's nature. This means that Jesus secures the deepest longings of our souls. When He says that He is the way, He speaks as God. When He acts in His miracles, when He acts in His work upon the cross to redeem us from our sins, He acts as God. The Father and the Son are one. The Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. And we'll find later when we look at verse 20, Jesus will add to this by saying that everyone who believes in Him is in Him and He is in them. It is in our union with Christ that our longings are satisfied completely. When you and I turn to secure our deepest longings, where do we turn? Jesus secured our need on the cross. Our security for our deepest needs has been met. So why do we end up erecting different means and different ways? We build fences around ourselves and barriers for our satisfaction. Is Jesus not merciful? Has He not shown us His love? Have we not experienced His amazing grace? Has He not proven His faithfulness over and over again? So why then do we still long for things elsewhere? In the beginning, God created mankind as male and female. And one of the primary purposes of men and women is to enter in a union of one body through marriage. And while this is not the calling of everyone, for those who are called to marriage, you are incomplete without it. But what if you wore that tux, put on that flowing white gown, gathered your friends and family, had your ceremony, had the music, had the pronouncements of marriage, and then later danced the night away, only then to drive to separate houses and never take up residence together? You would still maybe get together occasionally for dinner, maybe catch up on some of the activities of your lives, but that would be about it. There'd be no intimacy, no sharing of life together, no raising a family. In the evening, your spouse would not come home to you, but they might. Maybe they'll drop by for a visit. The deepest longing of our lives is not satisfied with a visitor who comes by the house occasionally. The deepest desires are only met when Jesus takes up residence in our lives. When He is our groom and we, the church, are His bride. As the groom, He takes His bride and knows her. He builds a life with her. He loves her. He sacrifices for her. He nurtures her. And through this union, the bride has no longing except for her husband. With the deepest delight, the bride will declare, "I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine." As we are convicted in our sin, as we fight against rebellion and disobedience, as we search every day for a glimpse of Christ, as we strive to practice the presence of Christ daily, as we pray for endurance and grace upon grace to pour out all the dirt, all the debris that we tried to fill our longing with, we repent. We repent and we come to Jesus saying, "You are my beloved and I am yours." And then we finally turn to verses 12 to 14 and we see that Jesus supplies our deepest longings. Whenever Jesus says, "truly, truly," He's trying to make an emphasis, calling His listeners to pay attention. And Jesus has said many, many important things so far. And in light of those things, we're called to listen closely. In the deepest recesses of our soul, we have a longing. And that longing is for our Creator. And Jesus satisfies that longing. In the deepest depths of our hearts, we ache for a relationship with the Father. And Jesus secures that longing. And now, connected to our deepest longing, we are being urged to respond in a way that glorifies God. Jesus says that if we believe in Him, remember, that means we trust in Him alone as the way to the Father, that He has the words of truth, and He is the source of everlasting life, meaningful life. We will then do the works of Jesus. In fact, Jesus says that our works will be greater than His. And as you might imagine, this statement has created plenty of debate and discussion. So we need to sort it out a little bit. The first thing that we have to keep in mind is that the grandeur of Christ's works are going to be hard to beat. Walking on water, multiplying loaves and fishes, raising Lazarus from the dead, atoning for the sins of the world, that's pretty hard to beat. So we need to understand that our works are not going to be more spectacular than the works of Jesus. What it likely means is that compared to the relatively short time that Jesus had on earth, even the disciples will see more conversions. They will see more churches established in more places among a greater diversity in this world than Jesus did. Jesus mainly saw a few hundred people saved, and in His ministry He was restricted to one country. Just in Peter's first recorded evangelistic sermon, 3,000 people came to know Christ. But we also need to entertain that Jesus might not mean greater as in larger or more. He might be thinking in terms of what came before, preliminary, and what comes after, which is advanced. As in, His works before the cross were preparing the way for His journey to the cross, while the works that happened because He has done His redemptive work, and now the followers of Christ are not doing theirs, the disciples now are doing advanced stages in God's plan. But then, He also might be using the word that we translate as greater in its alternative meaning, which is surprising. Not that it's surprising that it has a different meaning. The actual meaning is surprising. As in, Jesus' works are not surprising because He is the Son of God. No one should be surprised that God does what God does. While the works of His disciples are surprising because they are done by ordinary men. Regardless of the precise meaning Jesus intends, what we do know is that He has work for them to do, and the work that they will do will astonish them. And it does. They see miracles, they see thousands saved, they see a persecutor of the church turn into a force for Christ that sees churches established throughout the entire Mediterranean region. And how does this all happen? Jesus states in verse 12, that it is all because He is going to the Father. The greater works that they will do are all predicated, all conditioned on what it takes for Jesus to return to His Father in heaven. And what that means is that they would not do these works. None of this would happen unless Jesus finished His work upon the cross. Their power and their belief and their salvation all hinges, is all conditioned on what Jesus does. Excuse me. But added to this is that John 15, verses 26 to 27 tells us that they will receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit only after Jesus has ascended. Everything they need to fill their longing souls, everything they need to serve the living Christ, everything to see the expansion of God's kingdom, all hangs upon Jesus' work on the cross, His return to rest from His work and leaving the Holy Spirit to empower and comfort His people. But this is not where our dependence on Christ ends. In verse 13, Jesus clarifies that all these greater works are not done in isolation from Him. And this is where we see the dynamic connection to our longing souls. Now, we've tried to clarify that our souls are only satisfied when they are filled with Jesus. I've only repeated that maybe 12 times already. The contents of our hearts are rejoicing when Jesus fills them to the brim. And that leads that we become identified, our identity in ourselves. The orientation then of our lives is by the contents that fill our satisfied soul. If we would try to satisfy our souls with money, we would declare that the means of happiness is our wealth. In that, our purpose would be to do anything, and we would do everything to keep our soul filled with monetary happiness. And it means we would serve the will of money and wealth. But if we understand that our true satisfaction is being filled with Jesus, we declare that our happiness is being in Christ. And we make it our ambition, we make it our goal to keep our souls filled with Jesus, to be able to abide in Christ. It means we serve the will of Jesus. So Jesus says, in wanting to do the greater works, He says, ask in My name. Come to Me in your need. Come to Me in your doubt. Come to Me if your soul is struggling. Come to Me when I call you to do what is beyond you. And He says, ask Me. But ask according to My will. Align your desires with His desires so that He might continue to fill our souls. Christ is willing to do what is in keeping with His will, what glorifies His name, what advances His kingdom. He answers the prayers of those who want the actions that come from them to proclaim His name. Psalm 25, 11 to 15 states that when we ask for the sake of God, when we delight in Him, we will receive guidance, our souls will rest in well-being, we will enjoy the friendship of God and His covenant. Our deepest longing of our soul is to be satisfied in Christ, to live under the direction of Jesus. And we pray to Him for His sake. And then, He not only glorifies His name, He fills our souls to bursting with His joy. But in this is a caution. What is the message of the world? Is it that your soul will be satisfied in Jesus? Certainly not. The sin in our hearts, our world, that comes through Satan, are ganging up against us with shouts that say that the deepest longing of our hearts is satisfied in everything and anything other than Jesus. You want to do mighty things, you want to be a mighty person, you want to live large and have lots of stuff, you want to have everything, don't turn to Jesus. Don't turn to Jesus. Don't submit your will to His. Take charge of your life. Do what you want to do, when you want to do it, and how you want to do it. But that is all a lie. Back in John chapter 4, 7 through 26, Jesus had a conversation with a Samaritan woman who came to satisfy her thirst from the town well. As Jesus spoke with her, He identified what she already knew, that the water she drew from that well would never satisfy. She would be back the next day for more. But Jesus offers her Himself, the water of life, and when she drinks of Him, she will never be thirsty again. She had her fill of what the earth provided, but because her soul was never made for what the earth offered, she was empty. Her heart and her soul was empty. But when she turned to Jesus, when she sought His name, she found what she was made for, and that is Christ. You might remember when she sought the filling of her soul with Jesus, she then had an impact on her entire town to the glory of God. We are all in an all-consuming life long experiment to fill our longing souls. And I think we have a pretty good idea of what works and what does not. Or at least, what does not work if we have not been redeemed by Jesus. Before we come to Christ, we spend all of our time on one failed experiment after another, and it's endless. But when the grace of Christ changes our hearts, forgives our sins, aligns our souls with His, we experience what our souls have longed for all along. But then what do? Particularly as Christians, what do? We lose our struggle against sin at times. We get a bit distracted, a bit enamored with what we see around us. Perhaps we grow weary of the fight. Perhaps we cannot tune out all the voices calling us away from Jesus. And then we give in. And we dip our souls. If we were like a container, like a bowl, we dip our souls into the water of this world. But we know deep down, because we are a child of God, we know this is all just a temporary fix. It cannot really supply our souls. C.S. Lewis explained that our desires exist because satisfaction for those desires exists. We feel hunger, and so there is food. We are thirsty, and so there is water. He then says that if we have a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the best explanation is that we were made for another world. He's right. We are made for Christ. He is the only satisfying supply for our souls. He is the only satisfying contents for our souls. Now, I don't ever remember if I dreamed about being a cowboy or being an astronaut. I know I did not have any thoughts. I never was under the delusion that I would be a professional athlete. That was certainly true. But I do remember placing my dreams and my desires in being a veterinarian. I wanted to be a vet. And I had read the stories of this country vet named James Herriot, and I longed for that idyllic life that was described. But my will kept slamming into the wall of poor math marks, and the circumstances where the doors were not opened to the things that I thought would satisfy my soul. And so God used my years of Bible camp experiences, a speaker on a Sunday morning one day in church, a recruiter at school from a Christian college to guide me towards His will. And one day, I gave up my dream of being a veterinarian. It might have been after my last 58% on my math mark or something. Another thing from God. And I submitted my will to Christ. And I don't say this to boast, because I certainly was Him and Him alone. But from that moment on, in that particular area of my life, I have never turned back. I did not doubt. I have not doubted even once. And that is why I'm here in this place right now. I certainly have other areas in my soul that have struggled for satisfaction, but working out that one area, that career decision area, has spoken so much into other aspects of my struggle to satisfy my deepest longing. I will never, ever have my most fulfilling life unless by grace and grace alone I seek to fill my soul with Jesus. You and I will never be happy. Never, ever be happy until we can sincerely agree with Philip that experiencing the Father through the Son is enough. But this is not the kind of enough. You know, sometimes we use the word enough in a kind of a settling for second best or third best or whatever. It is not saying, I guess that will do. Philip was saying that to know the Father was to find complete and continual contentment and satisfaction. Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, a book I believe that every Christian should read. And in it, he says many important things as he explains that to be content in Christ is the sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. But he recognizes that we struggle. And so he also says this, If the children of God have their little taken from them, they can make up all their wants in God Himself. If anything is cut off from the stream, a godly man knows how to go to the fountain, and he makes up all there. God is his all in all. Is Jesus your all in all? Can we say we are seeking to fill our longing souls with Jesus? In God's grace, may we say, with our mouths and our hands and our hearts and our souls, Jesus is enough for us. Let us pray.